Well, thank you again, everybody, for creating this space of worship, a special space where we dedicate our thoughts and our presence to God. He comes to us to visit us, really. Every time, he is glad to come to be in the midst of his people, in the midst of his children. And he blesses us in different ways, especially according to our needs, not always according to our wants. He is a good God. He is the one who had mercy on us. I personally pray for an uneventful morning this morning, like, you know, not to read the wrong passage or something, or maybe to preach the wrong sermon. I want to be in what we are doing here. And indeed, while the title of the sermon is Deliver Us from Evil, one, I'll look at the whole verse and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Allow me to pray first, and then we'll go on thanking you, Heavenly Father, for being present with us, and the Holy Spirit to guide us into on our worship, to guide us in such a way that maybe the words that we say, maybe the thoughts that we put together, our mind puts them together, might not exactly or necessarily be acceptable before the throne, but you work on them and you present them before God the Father in an acceptable way. Yes, because we don't know how to pray at times, and yet the Spirit, yet you do it for us, because it is on our hearts, it is often in our minds. Thank you for being with us this morning, and we pray that your word and everything that we've done here may honor you in some way. Maybe not immediately, but down the track somehow. We thank you for the offering. We thank you for what we were able to give, because whatever we were able to give, we have received from you in the first place. And we are, because we are at the receiving end. You are at the giving end. You are a God who gives. Be blessed and honored. So we thank you for that. And we pray that you may continue your work in us, to see us through. In Jesus' name I prayed. Amen. Amen. So, yes, thank you for being here. And we are now getting into, say, the last sentence of the Lord's Prayer. I didn't meant to say this, but probably I'll just mention it. So the second, the following verse, the doxology, for yours is the glory in the kingdom, people say in the early manuscripts, they weren't there, those words, but we will look at them nevertheless, because it's a good doxology, it's a good way of praising God. So, well, those scholars will say that's where the Lord's Prayer ended, with this verse that we are looking at this morning. Doesn't make it any difference, it only enhances it as it has been used in a church, because it became a tradition. It became part of the worship to recite the Lord's Prayer. And while it's good to have a tradition, it's good to train our mind to express certain things, we can fall into say, a routine, which not always is good or helpful. But when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to God, when it comes to everything that it's God-oriented, it's good to have a routine. It's good to have a routine. It never fails, and it does good. And we find Peter, for example, he says that one point, Peter, as him, he was afraid that he repeats himself, but he said, well, no matter that I repeat myself, it's good for you to be reminded of certain things. So it's good for us to be reminded of certain things. So let's look at verse 13. I've got a bit of an introduction here, so I'll go through the introduction. And the introduction sounds like this. After reading the preceding verses, after reading what Jesus had to say about prayer in general, if you remember the Pharisees and the way they prayed, and the way they thought prayer should look like and the prayer should sound like, when Jesus looked at these Pharisees, he had something in mind. He reacted to it as we usually do. We normally do react to certain things. So imagine now the Pharisees of the day. So try to close your eyes or whatever way your imagination works best. Try to close your eyes and imagine those Pharisees, nicely dressed, pompous attire, with all the phylacteries, they're attached, and all the details that will immediately mark them as religious people, religious person, top religious person of the day. Imagine them standing at different places, the most prominent places, the most traffic-laden places, rush hour places, stuff like that, and there they will theatrically offer their prayers, probably sometimes just trying to see if anyone is looking or so. When all that prayer was said and done, in a sense, was to attract people's attention, to make themselves visible to the people. Here we are, the religious people of the day. And Jesus had something to say about them and the way of their way of prayer. From those words, just a little bit of introduction, from his words we infer that when it comes to prayer, so I'm trying to draw some teaching from Jesus' words, when it comes to prayer, there may be basically two attitudes or two ways of praying based on those words. I'm not now trying to give a definition or things like that, but based on those words. First, it's the attitude that seeks attention and visibility. An attitude that makes people pray to be seen, to be observed, to be noticed. And it was happening. And maybe with our experience, maybe in different churches, we know that it is happening even today. Right? There are people who stand up and say a prayer that after they pray, nobody dares to pray again because they think we won't be able to match this sort of prayer. This attitude of prayer and this kind of prayer achieves some things. So this prayer achieves some things. And here what it achieves. It achieves exactly that visibility and attention. People never fail to observe it. They observe it. We notice. We see you, right? Hey, we see you. But that sort of prayer also achieves an immediate reward. Immediate reward, because people will look and say, oh, look at what a saint. That person really knows how to pray. I'll learn from him or her how to pray. I might imitate that sort of prayer. This must be really a saint, a very religious person. And that's the reward. And Jesus uses the past tense. If you read verse 5, let's read verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, continued Jesus, they have received their reward in full. The reward has been done, offered. And what was the reward? Was the appreciation of people. The appreciation of people, that sort of, in a sense, holy reverence for those people that pray like that, has been done. The reward has been distributed. So that's one attitude. The second attitude is an attitude that focuses on God, on His mercy. It doesn't care if it's visible or not. It doesn't care if there are many witnesses to that type of prayer or not. And that attitude, that prayer, springs from a realistic appreciation of whom they are. Remember the parable that Jesus said, two people go up to the temple to pray. One is full of himself. I've done this, you know me, God, we've met many times, so and so, blah blah blah. Yeah. What the other one does? The other one is so contrite. The one is so penitent. It doesn't have the words to brag about what he has done. He only has to say, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, this sort of two attitudes to pray. We have them here. So this attitude of prayer springs from the realistic knowledge of who am I. So when I wake up in the morning and look in the mirror, I see myself. I don't see a wishful figure of myself. You know what I mean? You know what I mean. So what this attitude of prayer achieves a God-expected sincerity. Because when we pray, we ought to be sincere. When we pray, we ought to be realistic. When we pray, we ought to be ourselves. There's no need to borrow wording or expressions from the Bible or from someone else. Be yourself. And you have heard the story, or have read that little story about a little girl that wrote a letter to God. And she started, "Dear God." Well, I haven't heard any prayers in the church that start with "Dear God," because we tend to use the religious language, "Heavenly Father," or "Our Father in Heaven," and so on and so. But that girl just was herself, "Dear God, dear God," and so on. "Yours faithfully," whatever her name was. So a God expected sincerity, because when we don't expect people to see us, we are more prone to be ourselves. I wrote something here, but no, it's not here. I can see. Okay, but it's another achievement of that particular prayer. It, while the first one got an immediate reward, this one has a delayed godly reward. This attitude of prayer achieves a delayed but God-given reward. Why? Because it is received in faith. And have a look at verse 6. "But when you pray," now the different prayer, different attitude, "when you pray, go into a room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." It's in the future. It's not going to happen right away. God will not open the heavens and say, "Well done, good servant, that was top prayer. Keep on." No, it's not going to happen like that. But in God's timing, the reward will come, because God will answer and reward those who seek Him. So that's two attitudes of prayer. It's not much to do with our subject today, but it is, because our sentence is part of a prayer. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ought to have in mind that the Lord's Prayer comes in the context of Jesus trying to help his hearers, his readers, to have the right attitude. Don't look for high places or important places, high words and elaborate prayers. Don't look for those. Be yourself. Your prayer, it's probably better heard when it's done in a closet. Nobody hears it, or not necessarily in the room, but no many witnesses. And your reward is sure, because you accept God's answer in faith. That might not come straight away. Now, closely related to the type of prayers, of course, here we can think about ourselves. What kind of prayers do we offer? And not necessarily to comment, but for example, why not more of us prayed this morning? It's a rhetorical question, really. Why not more of us prayed this morning? I'm sure you had some thoughts. I'm sure maybe they were not a kilometer long or something, but short as they were, it's a prayer time. Let's pray. Closely related with the right attitude to prayer is the length of it, the length of the prayer. Like many, many words versus few words, verses 7 and 8. But again, because I'm not exposing those, the underlying thought of a godly prayer when it comes to the length of it, the underlying thought is this: your Father knows what you need before you ask. And that's verse 8. That's verse 8. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Don't be like them, said Jesus. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. But it's no need to bring the list, you know, and all descriptions and details that you want to let God know. No need for those. And that's why probably the Lord's Prayer is so direct, so condensed in a sense, because it represents the basic needs. Remember the sandwich? That sort of thing. Yeah. So focus on the essentials. And now again, to look at the Lord's Prayer a little bit from afar, what are those essentials? Physical health and well-being, which means eat, have that bread, because without bread we can't live. If it's an organic bread, it's better than the other bread. So that sort of thing, physical well-being and health well-being. God is interested on that. That's why he gives us the bread. That gives us all those, apart from bread, all those herbs and green stuff that they are medicines somehow in themselves. But of course, we these days prefer the drugs instead of the natural medicine. Have you seen the funny? If Daniel wins, we'll all be vegans. So the other need that we have is the spiritual health and well-being. Hence the second petition of the prayer, forgive our sins as trespass as we forgive those that trespass against us. That works for our spiritual well-being. When we forgive, we are healthy. When we don't forgive, we resent and we keep it there, and it creates other problems and so on and so on. So spiritual health and well-being. And then the last one, protection against the evil one. And here we now come to our verse. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we also pray for protection against the evil one. So now, well, quite a lengthy introduction, wasn't it? We ask God, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from death. You can leave that one, Wayne, for a while. We ask God to protect us against an enemy which is way more prepared than we are, way more stronger than we are, more powerful. It's beyond our capabilities. Paul gives us a hint of the sheer power and extension of this enemy of ours. Ephesians chapter 6, remember when he prays about the armor of God, which we ought to have on. When it comes, or before he actually presents the armor of God, he says this: put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh. That's easy. You know, do a bit of exercise, a bit of that, and you have done. But listen or whatever. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms, heavenly places. That's huge. We can't think of, you know, facing an adversary like that. We can't think of it. And hence, that's why we have forgive and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because we are asking God to protect us against an enemy which is far beyond our capabilities. Who's that enemy? The evil one. Okay, the evil one. Let's see. This is the big key word in the sentence. And actually, this sentence, it's, do you know what a hot potato is? Just a hot potato. it's a potato you can't handle very easy. Well, this sentence, it's a hot potato of not only of this prayer, but I would say maybe the whole Bible in a sense. So what do we do? Let's see. The big key word in this sentence is the word the evil one. Who is he? Where did he came from? And of course, you know, related to this is the big, big question everywhere in this world, the origin of evil. Philosophers and religious people, they are battling with this question, with this idea of where did the evil originated. Now, I'm not proposing here to give an answer, but what I'm going to tell you is basically what the Bible tells us. So let's see. The Bible is silent when it comes to the origins of evil. The Bible is not specific telling us where or how did the evil originated, where it came from. And if we allow our mind to go a little bit, you know, further, we might end in all sorts of attempts to answer, which more likely will see us bogged down even more. We can talk about this. The Bible is silent when it comes to the origins of the evil one. But the Bible speaks about the evil one. Okay, the Bible speaks about the evil one. So we have it something like this. Somehow the tranquility, somehow the Garden of Eden, somehow that beautiful garden with all the things were right, at one point in time, it's being disturbed by one question. Did God really say? How was it? So if you allow your minds to think a little bit deeper, this is a very evil question, to put it. This is a very, did God really say? It didn't matter what followed after that. If we take just this, this is it's not an innocent question. Did God really say? And, you know, once this question was put, you know what followed? The fall. They gave in to temptation. They ate. And here we are. In a sense, here we are. The Bible is vocal about the evil's existence, about his evilnessness, if I can use the word, malevolence of the evil, about its purpose. The Bible speaks about the evil's purpose. And also the Bible speaks about the evil's end. Keep that in mind. I'll only give you the first and the second, about its existence. And this is what Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13 reads. You were in Eden. So you were in that garden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl, your settings, that means the ornamental settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. This being was in Eden, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful. That's the evil one. That's the evil one. So when I said that Bible doesn't speak the origin, okay, but it speaks about him or it or him was there. It was beautiful. And I think Isaiah also has, or the other prophet has something to say where that divine being was highly placed, but for some reason or another, that being tried to take God's throne and become himself God. So he's there. And from there on, as we read the Bible, the evil one is there. Just to brush off the purpose, what's his purpose? To bring us down, to destroy us, to destroy God's creation, to prove that God is bad and he's good, to prove that we actually we are being disillusioned or something like that. That's the purpose, to bring us down. What's his end? I think Revelation 20 verse 2, it doesn't speak about the end of it, but we know from Revelation that its end is coming and he's going to be done with. He's going to disappear. So in Revelation chapter 20 verse 2 speaks again about the dragon, about the serpent this time. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That was just the beginning, the first period of his punishment. But see, the serpent, the devil, that was Satan, it was there in the Eden garden at the beginning. The ending, as I said, is going to be done with. Now, so this is the evil one. God, in our prayer, we ask God to protect us from the evil one, to keep the evil one at bay. But the first sentence, lead us not into temptation, okay, I'm looking at the clock and I'm looking at what's left from my sermon and I'm trying to make a decision. Shall I bring it to an end and maybe continue next Sunday? I didn't think that this will take us or take me that long, because I wanted to look, or this, now it's time to look at the second part, which is the first part of the sentence, lead us not into temptation. But I don't think I'm going to be able to do it in 3 minutes. So with your permission, how about when we meet next Sunday, we'll continue with lead us not into temptation. What you'll say about it? Sound like a plan? We'll do it that way. So just to wrap up a little bit, we have had this opportunity now to meet the enemy. And the enemy is us. Yeah, that's a quote from somewhere else, but we've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. This is a quote, and in many senses, it's true. So that's the evil one. There's so much more to debate and to talk about evil one, but I think we better stick with what the Bible tells us, and be careful when it comes to him. But I could probably finish with this. Yeah, I could finish with this, because it pertains to deliver us from the evil one. For the believers, because this prayer can be prayed by unbelievers and believers, but for us, the believers, this prayer most likely means continue to deliver us from the evil one, because God already started it. Okay, God already started to deliver us from the evil one. The good news is that God has already taken the action of delivering us, actually the whole world, of delivering the whole world from the evil one. He sent his son. That's when the things started to work in against the evil one. He sent his son, of course, you know, even with a plan, but that's when it happened. He sent his son Jesus, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus died on the cross, taking away our sin and dying for us, thus taking away any advantage that the evil one had against us, over us. When Jesus died on the cross, when he took on him my sins, when he provided his blood to cleanse me, the evil one lost his authority over me, over you, if you are in that situation. And what remains to us, God will deliver us from the evil. What remains for us is to not to fight him, because we won't overcome, but to resist him. And this is what 1 Peter chapter 5 says about it. He will do all the chicanes, he will do all the theatrical, all this thing, you know, I'm going to come and get you, and stuff like that. We ought to resist him in faith. And as we resist him in faith, he will depart, because he has no authority. Probably I'll touch on this next Sunday too. He has no authority over us on his own. So I think this is a matter of encouragement for us, that given the evil one, and given all the powers that are somehow with him, have you read again Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll see what Paul speaks about. It's almost like the whole air, in a sense, or the whole darkness is set up against us. And yet what we have is God. And what we have is this faith that God will indeed deliver us, and the evil doesn't have advantage over us. We have to stand firm. We have to resist that the evil one, knowing that at the same time, God has already started to deliver us completely from him. I pray that these words will help us in our prayer, and indeed that we might pray more consciously and consistently. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Amen.